And I'm sorry for the tardy showing up on my part after making that announcement this morning. I told you I was going to make it next week, though. It took about 20 minutes to download the file, and I wasn't prepared for that. So if it's a little bit of a tossed salad, I apologize, but I don't think it's going to be too bad. I think it will be of some use. Let's read together, though. I want several selections from our topic today, which is the books of Samuel and Kings. And there are some key verses and passages I want to share with you, one of which was already discussed by Brother Andy, and that is the prayer of Hannah in chapter 2. And I want to argue right from the beginning that Hannah is the true hero of Kings and Samuel. Her prayer is actually a prediction of all that will happen in the ensuing chapters. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble, and God himself is sovereign and will answer prayer and will deliver people when they cry out to him in repentance. All of these themes are going to be played out throughout these books of Samuel and Kings, and Hannah tells the whole story right at the beginning. So she prays and says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows," change that to "the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread." So as you see here, there's the contrast between the naturally strong and the ones God makes strong, the naturally rich and the ones God makes rich, naturally able and the ones God enables, and so on, as we read these various descriptions. Verse number 5, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. That's an ideal number. She hadn't herself borne 7 quite yet. "And she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set up the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, and the wicked will be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail." That is such a true statement biblically. By his natural strength no man shall prevail. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength." This is key here because this is a prediction of the coming Messiah. "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, if you think of this prayer of of Hannah at the beginning of Samuel, and you go back to the very end of 2 Samuel, where we have the Song of David, this word anoint again becomes prominent. So to anoint someone is to appoint him for divine service. And as you know, the three great offices in the Bible were all inaugurated by anointings, and that is the office of prophet and priest and king. Anointing in the book of Samuel, and I say the book because we're going to show in a minute that it's really not two books, it's one book, is an extremely prominent theme. As a matter of fact, if you do the math, 48% of the uses of Mashiach in Hebrew, that is Messiah or anointed one, occur in Samuel. 48%. So clearly this is a book that is going to set up the coming Messiah. And Hannah anticipates that right at the beginning in her prayer. If the book of Judges said, "We have no leader, there's no king in Israel, everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, this is going from bad to worse, we're spiraling down, we're going to auger into the ground, in fact, we have done so." If every judge is worse than the one before, and it's absolutely desperate, with that little glimmer of bright light in Ruth, again promising, of course, the coming Messiah, Samuel is a book that tells us we need a king. First Samuel, we're going to find out it needs to be a king. Second Samuel tells us it needs to be the king. And then the books of Kings will show us that all of man's choices, even those who were in the royal line of David, were going to fail. They were going to, in general, be lifted up in pride, and God was going to bring them down in judgment. And we see this continuous trajectory of a rise of someone, a peak where pride gets in the way. This is the old hubris of the Greek tragedy, and then a demise all the way down to the bottom. So God is going to fulfill Hannah's promises. Ultimately, we're going to say, having no king is bad. Having a king could be a good idea. Having the king will be a good idea, but no human can fill the shoes of the one who really needs to come to solve all of our problems and to deliver us and to give us the glory that God has in mind. That's the coming of the Messiah. And what we're going to see, well, let's keep reading. I have a couple of selections I want to read just to throw out some of the key themes. We're going to move to 1 Samuel chapter 8 next. I've already anticipated this by talking about the cry for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We could read virtually the whole chapter, but we won't. Let's start, though. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. Another theme we're going to see throughout Samuel and Kings is that a good father does not guarantee good sons. And a bad father does not guarantee bad sons. The worst of the kings, Manasseh, was the son of Hezekiah. The best of the kings was the son of a very wicked king named Amon, and that's Josiah. So we're going to see that there's this idea of genetic succession is not the guarantee of good leadership by any means. And because of this, this was just what brought it to a head, by the way. These people had, I think, a great hankering for a king for other reasons, political ones. But they said, the sons did not walk in his ways. They turned after dishonest gain, bribes, perverted justice. Then, verse 4, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. So he goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're really rejecting me in the sense that I was to be their king. Now, here's a very interesting tension created in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Is it God's will for there to be a king, or is it not his will for there to be a king? It seems like we go back and forth. And I think there is an answer to this riddle. There is a sense in which God wanted to be king in his spiritual self, and that the people would all be under him as his priests, and that they would all worship him and they would all serve him. But that plan didn't work out. And in fact, only the Levites ultimately became the priests because of the sin of the people with the golden calf. Levi was segregated out. Not only that, but the people were not happy at this point to have a spiritual God whom they couldn't see. They wanted a human leader who would walk before them, fight their wars, and make their economic success more likely. Because it was certainly true that the people needed leadership. But why did they need leadership? Because they had already departed. So I think that the secret to the riddle is this. It is ultimately God's design and purpose to have a king. That king is his own son, the Messiah. He is going to be the Son of Man, the true Son of David. That is God's ultimate plan. And that was spelled out already in the book of Deuteronomy, very clearly, for example, in chapter 17. But it was not God's will that they have a king for the reasons and the motives that we have here. Number one, they were not able to beat their enemies. What enemies? Why would you have enemies? Didn't you wipe out all your enemies when you took over the land? Well, not quite. We left a few. And not only that, but they are down in the plains, and they have a complete monopoly on iron smelting, and they have all of the chariots and horses, and we're hiding in the foothills. So we need someone to fight our wars for us. You see, had they obeyed God at the beginning, there would be no wars to fight. There would be no Philistines in the plain. But that was the reality. The other reality was the Ammonites to the other side of them, to their east, were equally threatening to them, and they wanted someone to bring these loose confederation of tribes together into a united monarchy to have a single military front and to create economic conditions. And those things are not themselves bad, but the reasons why they needed them so badly are bad, because we're already seeing that the departure of the people is causing them pain and suffering. Let's move on then to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the cry for a king. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the promise that it will be a Davidic king, the son of David. And in this point, as you know, David desires to build a house for God. And God said, you're not going to build that house. I'll have your son Solomon build it. David, though, doesn't go into a pity party. He says, fine, if I can't build it, I'm going to provide everything Solomon will need so that as soon as he takes over, he can move right into the project. So David arranges everything to guarantee Solomon's success, which is a great principle and a great attitude to have, isn't it? That even if I can't do something, I'm going to enable someone else to do that thing that I can't do. Well, God says to David, I appreciate those sentiments, but although I'm not going to let you build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. Now here the word house has two meanings, dynasty house and physical temple house. And the two words can both be called a house. So God says, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And in fact, these promises are given in this very important seventh chapter of 2 Samuel. Look at verse 12, for example. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. That seed could be construed as Solomon, but ultimately it's the Lord Jesus, who will come up from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's referring to Solomon building, of course, the temple. But beyond that, the Lord Jesus, of course, building the people of God as a household for God to dwell in. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this next phrase, if he commit iniquity, is obviously limited to the human failing sons of David, not to the Lord Jesus. When you read the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 17, you will find that that phrase is missing. And the reason why is because Chronicles is a more spiritual book in the sense that it is more sharply focused on the prophecy of the Messiah and is not so much interested in the, brute historical concerns of this first primary history of Kings and Samuel. So, interestingly, that's left out. But anyway, this is clearly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here we have the confrontation between Nathan and David over the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he tells the story at the beginning. He tells a story of the rich man who had many flocks and herds and a poor man who had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and it grew together with him and his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man. He refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then one of the most dramatic verses in the entire Bible, Nathan turns to David and he says, you are the man. This was David's peak. He had that trajectory where he came up to prominence and glory, and now, unfortunately, there will be a denouement for him as well. He will go down, ultimately not as far down as Saul went or as Eli went, but he will begin the descent as predicted by Hannah's prayer. David lost four sons as a result of this, even though God spared his life. The first child that Bathsheba had died. Solomon was a later child from Bathsheba. Amnon, as you know, raped his daughter Tamar, and Absalom put him to death. Absalom himself, of course, incited a rebellion, and he had what we might call a bad hair day when he was suspended from a tree by his hair, and Joab took three darts and put them through his heart. And then Adonijah presumed that he was going to be king after David's death, and Solomon put him to death. Fourfold David had to pay for this sin of stealing the ewe Bathsheba from Uriah. Just a couple more places. I want to look at 2 Samuel, all the way over to 2 Kings now, chapter 17. In this chapter, without reading very much, this is when the children of the northern kingdom, that is the northern tribe of Israel, were taken away by the Assyrians for their sin. You, I think, are aware of this division of the land of Israel between the northern and southern tribes. Northern tribes centered in Samaria. Southern tribes' capital is Jerusalem. And this happened at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we'll get to that in a minute on some of the slides. There are not a lot of slides, so I just wanted to do this preliminary reading and talk about some of these things. There is an interesting section here in 2 Kings 17. Like, for example, let's start at verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 months. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. And then comes a long explanation as to why this would happen. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, and it recounts all that the Lord had done for them, and how they had sinned and sinned and sinned again, and resisted his prophets and put them to death, and ultimately God had no choice but to carry out his judgment. We won't say more on that. Look at chapter 22. I want to use Josiah as an example of how the writer of the book of Kings evaluates different kings. He has a formula he goes through. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, so we get the age at the time of the accession to the throne. Next, we get the duration of his reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Had he been a king of the north, it would have been in Samaria. Next, we get his mother's name. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Now, we generally speaking don't know who these ladies are, who these mothers are, but we do know, I think, that the mother of anyone is an essential person, obviously, or they wouldn't be here. But more than that, the mother is very much a part of their moral upbringing. And I think any good that came out of kings like Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa, would be because of their mothers, as well as other influences. Anyway, that aside, verse number 2, was he going to be a righteous king, or was he going to be an idolater? Would he be doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, or will he be walking in the ways of the kings of Israel? So we find out that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Next, we have him compared to David. Is he like David or not like David? Well, thankfully, he was like his father David. He walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning to the right hand or to the left. And then I would just have two more brief readings in 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25 is now Judah's turn. Judah is now being carried away to Babylon. She didn't learn from her sister Samaria that it was essential to turn back to the Lord if they intended to be preserved as a nation to stay in their land. But in fact, she exceeded in some ways through Manasseh, particularly the sins of the northern tribes. And Ezekiel makes that very clear, that not only did she not learn from the tragic experience of the north, but she exceeded the sins of the north. And now God takes her away to Babylon as well. So we have verse number 1, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it and built a siege wall against it all around. It was besieged for a period of 18 months or so, if I have it right, and the famine became severe. The wall was breached. They came in. The king tried to escape. He was caught. This last king, Zedekiah, had his eyes put out. Not before, though, he had witnessed the execution of his sons. The last thing he saw was the death of his sons, and then his eyes were gouged out. All the people who were nobles, all the army commanders were put to death. The people were taken away to Babylon. The only ones who were left were a few poor people who were there to tend the vineyards and the orchards and to keep the wild animals from multiplying too excessively. Now, that's all dismal and that's all dull and tragic, but I want you to look how the book ends in a very, very bright note. Because the question is this the end of David? Is this the end of his house? Is this the end of all the hopes of the nation? Is Israel doomed? Will they ever recover? Will these promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7 ever come to pass? And the answer is hinted at very broadly at the end. Because we have a king who was in Babylon already. He was Jehoiakim. Look at verse 27, the final verses of 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, and on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. That's interesting. If Jehoiakim gets released from prison, maybe the people of Israel will also be released from prison someday. He spoke kindly to him. That's unexpected. And gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon, distinguishing him from all other rulers that he had also subdued. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly from the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. That is a definite literary technique to tell us that there is hope for this nation and that a king again will arise. Jehoiakim should have been king. He's not king, but neither is he a prisoner anymore. There's hope that his progeny after him ultimately will regain the throne, and indeed they did. So the rising of the kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and I would say that the book of Kings could be called the falling of the kings. We'll see that in a minute. Charts like this are probably not of that much use because they're difficult to read, but it tries to show the 20 kings. Well, there's other ways I'll depict this later, after the first three. So you see these blue lines. I think I know what they say. I can't even read them from here. But the first one's got to be Saul. The second one's got to be David. The third one's got to be Solomon, right? So these are united monarchs, monarchs of United Kingdom. Not Great Britain, but United, you get what I mean. And then at the time of Solomon, his son Rehoboam, through some very bad decisions that he makes, actually alienates the northern tribes, right? And so we have a series of 20 kings in the north, ending in Hoshea. We read that in 2 Kings 17. That country was taken away. The 10 tribes were lost forever. The ones who are still with us to this day were those who had moved down to Judah. Now in the south, things are a little bit longer because the captivity occurred many years later, not 722, but 586, right? And so we have Rehoboam and then 20 kings as well. It's easy to remember. There are 20 kings in the north and there are 20 kings in the south. Of the kings in the north, how many were good kings? Zero. Not one. Zero. Of the kings in the south, how many were good kings? Eight. And I would say only really two or three were exceedingly good people. The other ones had a kind of a checkered history, but we're going to call them good people like Asa. And so it's not a very good track record, especially in the north. The timeline of 1 Samuel I'm going to show just with this going from 1375 to the ascent of Solomon in 970. So that's a period of about 400 years, give or take. Actually, the book doesn't begin, though, at 1375. That's the Judges period. It's probably more like 1000, the birth of Samuel, to 970. And the timeline of the book of Kings begins with the division of the kingdom, David handing it off to Solomon, Solomon's reign, and then the division of the kingdom after Solomon's reign, all the way to this is just 1 Kings, I was going to say. I didn't have a 2 Kings one. We're not going to do that. You know this is David's house. Here are his sons, Amnon, killed by Absalom, Absalom killed by Joab, the daughter Tamar, Adonijah killed by Benaiah, Solomon the king, and Nathan, an important person because he is the ancestor of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay, on we go to just a couple of text slides. I want you to remember, as I said before, that 1 and 2 Samuel are one book in the Hebrew Bible, and 1 and 2 Kings are one book. So these are really one book. Why were they divided into two? Because when the Greek translators began to work, the Greek script, believe it or not, is quite a bit longer than Hebrew because there are vowels in it. Hebrew doesn't have vowel points, so it's much more condensed. Not only that, but remember they were working with scrolls, and so the Greek scroll became too large. It was too unwieldy to deal with, so they cut it in half. You'll see in 1 Kings to 2 Kings an extremely strange place to cut it in half, right in the middle of a story. But be that as it may, and today we talk about these four books, but originally they are two. All of Samuel is one book. All of Kings is one book. They are part of the primary history, what's called the former prophets by the Jewish people. I think you all know this, but if you begin, you know, in Genesis 1:1 and you continue, every book follows the other one in sequence. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all the way to 2 Kings, and then it comes to a stop. The next book after that in our English Bible's order is 1 Chronicles. And what is the first word in 1 Chronicles? Adam. So we go all the way back to the beginning, and now 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be a sequence. Now, the Hebrew Bible, again, this is the way that the Lord Jesus would have had it when he was, of course, opening scrolls in the synagogue of Nazareth, for example, was to call Genesis through 2 Kings the former prophets. You say, why prophets? Why don't you call them the former historians? I don't know, but that's what they did. Then they had the latter prophets, which are the major prophets that we looked at last year, and the 12, which were one book. Interestingly, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel were part of the writings, but we're not going to go into further anatomy of the Old Testament. Just to point out that this is a sequence. It is particularly developing ideas in Deuteronomy. So a lot of people call it very few people do this, but scholars call it the Deuteronomistic history because it takes Deuteronomy's truths about the coming king and, of course, expands it all the way to the time of the captivity. Now, enough on that. Who's the author of Samuel? The answer is we don't know. The Talmud says it's Samuel, but it couldn't be Samuel for the latter part, the entire book of 2 Samuel, for example, he's already dead. So if he had given initial contributions, that's as much as we can say. All we do know is that the Holy Spirit used men. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:21. Interestingly, in 1 Chronicles 29, there's a reference to the annals of Samuel the prophet, the annals of Nathan the prophet, and the annals of Gad the prophet, as if these were the source materials for the books of Samuel and perhaps Kings as well. 1 and 2 Samuel is arranged in what we often might call hero stories. Hero stories are stories of individual people which show how, either because of their obedience and faith, they were brought to great prominence, or because of their pride and arrogance, they were brought low. And we've seen these trajectories. I've already been drawing them in the air, up and down. So we see, as one is going down, a new one is going to ascend. We begin the book of 1 Samuel with the descent of Eli. Eli and his sons, they're going down. Samuel, though, is going up. So it's an X. And these X's will occur throughout all of the four books, or if you will, two books that we're talking about today. Saul begins his ascent. He comes up. And then he's the true Greek tragedy story in the Bible. It's the most closely parallel to what are classical Greek tragedies, which were written many years later, but I'm just saying that that literary genre is well understood. Saul is the classic example of hubris, of pride, of overweening pride and arrogance leading to his complete destruction. As Saul is going down, David is going up. And so when we get to the end of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we have David at the peak, Saul being slain on the Mount Gilboa, right? Jonathan, unfortunately, goes down with him. And so David is riding high. If we go into 2 Samuel, we find that David continues to ride high until we get to the fateful 11th chapter. And then, with the sin of Bathsheba, David begins his descent. Unfortunately, though, there is no one who can take his place and begin to ascend and fill in his shoes. All of the subsequent kings are, unfortunately, deficient until we get all the way out to Josiah, Hezekiah perhaps as well. Anyway, due to time and the intricacy of these slides, you can, as usual, you can have these slides, which is one of the reasons why I put all this stuff in here. That's a division of 1 Samuel. That's a division of 2 Samuel. Let's talk about some practical matters and historical, theological, we might call them, and even Christological purposes of these books. As we've already said, 1 and 2 Samuel really answer the cry for a king. Judges is a crying for a king. We need a king. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. We need a king. There's no king in Israel. And so this shows the record of the beginning of the kings and of the Davidic dynasty particularly. The historical coverage is about 115 years, as I say, we've already been through this, the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. 2 Samuel continues this development and, of course, sets forth the Davidic covenant. We're going to talk about that later. Here we begin some of the important lessons in the book, the tragedy of Saul. As you know, Samuel says two great things to him. One of them is this: to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, right? But disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. This is a very graphic way of saying how the Lord looks at disobedience. So what does Saul do? I don't want to steal Chad's thunder here too much, but of course we know Saul makes the hasty sacrifice. He's not patient enough to wait for Samuel to show up. We know that he spares Agag and the best of the Amalekites. We know that he kills the priests of Nob. We know that he consults the witch of Endor. So strike one, strike two, strike three, he's out. He's definitely out for continuously operating in what is a very prideful and arrogant manner. And it's a very strange thing because he doesn't seem to be that kind of person at the beginning when he arises. He's almost timid. He's hiding among the baggage when they're looking for him, right? He's out looking for his father's donkeys, and he's sort of like, you know, doesn't think he's anyone great. Unfortunately, we find out that power goes to people's heads in these books, and absolute power corrupts, unfortunately, absolutely. I'm going to move to, actually, that was an important point, obviously, about the Lord Jesus. I've already made those points, though, about the Messiah and about the use of that term throughout the books of Samuel. We don't have time to do this. I forgot I didn't suppress that. I want to show, there's a Philistine for you. I want to show you the geography here where all the incidents pretty much of Samuel take place. Here we have this rift valley here that comes all the way up from Africa through the Gulf, and it involves the Dead Sea. This is the Arabah down here. This is the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. What you need to appreciate is that there are fertile, flat plains out here where the best agriculture could be done. Unfortunately, in the books of Samuel, until David comes, none of this territory is available to the people of Israel. Why? Because of their disobedience. The Philistines are there with their chariots and their iron smelting and their spears, and they're controlling all of this. So Israel's literally living in the hills. It is the hill country of Ephraim and the hill country of Judah. This continuous stretch from 1,500 to 3,000 feet in elevation. All the cities that we talk about in 1 and 2 Samuel, Ramah, Gibeah, Jerusalem, obviously Bethlehem, are all in this area right here. They're up in the hills. On this side, we have the Moabites and the Ammonites. So as I said before, Israel is sandwiched between Philistines in the books all the way up to the book of 1 Kings, and Ammonites particularly on this side. What we're going to find out, what I'm finding out, is I don't have any time left, so I'm just going to start preaching, okay? I'm tired of these slides after taking 20 minutes to download them. enemies. What enemies does Israel face? The same kind of enemies we face. Number one, an enemy within. Number two, enemies who are close to us, sometimes family members. And three, enemies who are without, who are trying to come in and unseat us. Perhaps Israel's gravest threat was the Philistines, who were people in the land. They were not foreign invaders. They lived among them. This is also true of the Amorites and Canaanites, but particularly in Samuel, it has to do with the Philistines. Who were the Philistines? They were people who had come from Kaphtor, from Crete, and from Asia Minor, and migrated down into the Nile Delta. As the preachers often tell us, they came up from Egypt without a Passover lamb. They came up without a crossing of a Red Sea or a Jordan. And they occupied a Pentapolis, that's five cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron, five cities forming a confederation that was the thorn in the side of the people of Israel until David finally subdued them. The next enemy were the Ammonites. Who were the Ammonites? They were, of course, descendants of Lot's daughter. They had, therefore, a close relationship physically with Israel. They spoke a very, very similar language. But the Ammonites wanted to lure Israel away to the worship of their god Molech. And their god Molech accepted human sacrifice. And this was the guilt of some of the kings, particularly Manasseh, later in the history, offering their own children in sacrifice to appease a god who did not exist. Sometimes our enemies are familiar friends. They are physical relatives or their comrades, we thought. And certainly the enemies that are farther out there are we need to be wary of. That became Israel's problem when Babylon and Assyria came down. But I think one of the lessons from Kings is the need to evaluate oneself, because the worst enemy of all is within. It's the flesh. Sometimes it's the Amalekites. Sometimes it's the Philistines. Sometimes it's the Amorites. But whatever their name is, they're people who live among the people of Israel and should be considered to be internal enemies. With the house of Omri in 2 Kings, and this is the house through which Ahab came and his and Omri's daughter-in-law Jezebel, we have a particular lure of Baal worship. And whoever takes up that is going to tell us a lot about Baal worship. I don't have a lot of time to mention that now, but that seems to be the scourge of 2 Kings. It isn't any longer the Philistines who have been subdued. It's no longer the Ammonites who have been subdued. It is now, through intermarriage and lack of separation, a new threat, which is, again, the worship of a god who looks like Yahweh, acts like Yahweh sometimes, according to them, not really, but has no demands on their morality, has no Ten Commandments, and has no place of worship that requires any sort of separation from evil. So that is, of course, a cautionary tale for us as well. Let me move on here. There might be one or two things worth showing. I didn't get to suppress these. This is a kind of a big embarrassment, so pardon me. This is like the most abuse you can do to an audience possible. Flip through your slides and see what you want. So we're going to do that, okay, for the rest. I just want to talk to you about some very important lessons, which is really my topic today. The first thing we learn, I think, from Samuel and Kings is that choices have consequences. Every good consequence that we see in these books was the result of a good choice. And every bad consequence we see was the result of a bad choice. And as we've heard, I think C.S. Lewis was the originator of this idea, you cannot choose both choices and consequences. This is so important in our young lives particularly, but at any time of our lives. If you manage your choices well, your consequences will take care of themselves. But if you want a certain consequence, and yet you don't take the choices that naturally lead to that, you'll never achieve them. I mean, let's just give an obvious example. If you want to be someone who knows God's word and is able to teach it and able to lead the people of God in any capacity, then the choice you make when you're young is that you need to devote yourself to the word of God. And you need to be in the word when people who are your friends are in other things. And you need to carve off time, and you need to devote that time exclusively to the Lord and getting to know him better in his word. That choice leads to a consequence that can be predicted. Let's go on something more sinister. If you make the choice to do whatever feels good right now, if you don't defer gratification, if you give in to the flesh, that's your choice. But see, you have to take the consequences that come with that. You cannot divorce these two. And so we understand this, whether it's good or it's bad, throughout these two books. Choices have consequences. Another exceedingly important point is separation. The classic example of this, I think, would be Solomon. Solomon is a bright star when he comes up. He does the old trajectory thing. He's heading up. And he gets to a height of glory that is predicting the millennial reign of Christ. He has subdued all the land from the river, the Wadi El Arish down in Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates, from the sea to the river. He's got all of that land under his sway. The Queen of Sheba comes and says, the half has not been told. You wouldn't believe how fabulous this man's wealth is and what a great person he is. He had humbly asked to have the wisdom to govern God's people when he could have asked for a lot of other selfish things. But Solomon's problem was ultimately that he was lured away by women. Now, this isn't anything against you sisters here, but he had the power to have any woman he wanted. And because of the importance of political alliances as well, he began to marry and married again. So he had 1,000 wives. And many of them led him into idolatry. So lack of separation in marriage, an unequal yoke in New Testament terms, led to consequences, again, that ultimately not only brought down Solomon, but brought the whole nation down with him. And that's another lesson from Kings and Samuel. Leadership is exceedingly important. The people will not rise higher than their leaders. And if their leaders are great people, the people at least have a chance. But if their leaders are scurrilous people and proud and arrogant, if they amass for themselves wealth and they are looking only for what's in it for them, the people don't have a chance. They don't have a chance. And so it's so important that we remember that. Whatever sphere that we have any ability to lead or be a leader in, that people are looking up to us and we must rise to a level that will cause them to be inspired and bring them up, and not to pull them down. Solomon ends up more like Pharaoh than he does like David at the end of his reign. So all these slaves, all this fabulous wealth for himself, and ultimately the people go into ruins through his very selfish and very similar son, Rehoboam. Another important point we've already talked about a little bit is the need for us to properly analyze our own darkness and our own weaknesses. We see this in Saul. Saul should have, of course, followed the voice of the Lord, but he never properly dealt with his own flaws. So whether you look at it as an internal problem with Saul, or you use my earlier analogy of the Philistines being internal people, intermingled with the people of God who are their greatest threat, it's important that these things be recognized and judged, and that we move on in repentance if we have engaged in any of these things. But perhaps the greatest theme that rises through the books of Samuel and Kings has to do with the Davidic covenant. Again, we point out that David was different than all the other kings. At least there were ones who were like him. Josiah would have been his equal. David was a man after God's own heart. David, the text goes out of its way to show how humble he was at the beginning. Now, David's heart was lifted up with pride, you would say. For example, at the end of 2 Samuel when he decides to number the people. So David isn't perfect. And David can't control his lust either, even though he had a number of women, some excellent one good wife is all one needs, right? But he had Abigail, he had these, he didn't need Bathsheba. But he couldn't stop himself. Well, that's not really true. He could have stopped himself, and he chose not to. And then he took the consequences. Still, on the final evaluation, while none of these books presents these people as perfect, all the warts are exposed, we find there's something in David's heart that makes him very different from Saul. And everyone after David will be compared to David's heart, his attitude. And that's true of us as well. People who are truly born again, who have truly been saved, have a heart that pants after God just as the deer pants after the water brook. Sometimes that gets very, very, buried under concerns and problems in life. But it's there. There's something throbbing, something living at the base. And as you say, as some people have pointed out, life is evaluated as a video, not as a snapshot. Because if you take some snapshots of David, you're going to find a very wicked man. But if you look at the video, the whole tenor of his life, he remained a man after God's own heart. And his fall, although it was very grievous, ultimately was not a complete and final fall. It was not a catastrophic fall like Saul's. But in fact, it was a humbling of this man and a denial of certain things that he could have done, such as the building of the temple. But it was still a man who knew God. It's interesting that many of the Psalms that link themselves to the experiences of David were when he was a fleeing man, when he was before Achish, king of Gath, when he was in the cave of Adullam, when Absalom was in pursuit of him. At some of his lowest moments, he was closest to the Lord. We don't have... What do we get when we talk about Psalms with Bathsheba and Uriah? We have Psalms for that too. Psalm 51. Psalm 32. These Psalms are Psalms of repentance. They're not Psalms of thanksgiving. They're not Psalms of rejoicing in the Lord and the rock of my salvation. They're Psalms of absolute despair before the Lord that he had allowed himself to go to that point. And yet even in those, he finds forgiveness in God because his heart has been redeemed. He's a man after God's own heart. A great study is David. So as we run out of time, we'll make a few concluding remarks. Number one, I apologize for that debacle. I'm not against slides. They can be well done, but mine were not properly crafted here. So, number two, I think that this is a very important study, and we need to think about themes when we move through Samuel and Kings, not just to look at interesting or maybe to us not very interesting historical details. I think they're interesting, particularly Samuel. The tension in the book, it's a literary masterpiece. The story of Saul, and I don't know where Samson came from, is just fascinating reading. I could hardly put it down last time I went through. When you get to the book of Kings, there are interesting stories like with Elijah and Elisha, which we didn't even touch on, the importance of prophets as God tries to call his people back to himself. But at the end of the day, I think we need to see the Lord Jesus as the coming ruler, the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, as the real reason for these books. And with that, I will bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for